Well, this morning we are going to continue our study of Matthew's Gospel account, looking at all of chapter 10. And reading this chapter, which is of course following Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the many miracles that he performed, we now find that he sends out his disciples in his name to preach and perform miracles in his power. But it wasn't all those that had been following him around that he sent out. Rather, we find that it's 12 specific men that Jesus first calls. That's what we'll see at the beginning of this chapter, their names recorded there. And we'll then see that he sends them out with this specific task in mind. He then also warns them of the trial of persecution that they're going to face. He teaches them to trust God, that even when troubles come within their own families because of their faith in him, that they are to trust him. But finally, Jesus also speaks of how others that treat them well will be rewarded. That's what we have before us as we consider this chapter together in our Bible study this morning. And we read in verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now, we'll find out who the 12 are in the next three verses. But we should ask ourselves first, why did Jesus call these specific 12 men to be his closest disciples? And as we'll read, his apostles. Well, we'll see that Jesus didn't do this hastily. Remember what we read at the end of chapter 9? It was this. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He said, pray. We looked at the implication for us at the end of our study last week, how much we need to pray. And these words of Jesus were followed up by action. Because we read in Luke's gospel account, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So he prayed all night. And what example that is. You know, he didn't delay to go and pray, and he didn't merely pray while doing something else. He didn't fit in prayer between lots of other things that he needed or wanted to do that evening. But rather, he removed himself from distraction and prayed for a long time. We read here, all night. And it was following this that we read here that he called 12 of his disciples to be his apostles, which means sent out ones. And oh, how we should make serious matters, matters of serious prayer. For whether that be where we live, to where we work, to who we date, who we marry, who we are friends with, where we go to university, where we send our kids to school and so on. These things are serious things and they need serious prayer. And how we ought to seek God's will in how we serve him. Likewise, any appointment to any ministry in a church or Christian organization ought to only be done after much prayer. It shouldn't be left to popular vote or how we feel. We should be praying to seek God's will in the matter. We should seek God's will in the matter. That is always the priority. And there's only two ways we're going to find that out. It's through the Bible and it's through prayer. That's it. I was astounded this week to see that the Church of England are asking people to submit their thoughts on who they'd like to see the next Archbishop is, because they want to get an idea of what people think are the necessary qualifications for the Archbishop. No. There's two places we find out how men are qualified. That is in the Bible, and it's through prayer. Here, Jesus, the Son of God, spent the whole night in prayer. If he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray about big and important decisions, not only in Christian leadership, but in the details of our lives? He Here, evidently, these 12 men were chosen by Jesus, not on a whim, but again, after much prayer. And we read that having called these 12, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. That is, this power was to enable them to perform the same miracles that Jesus had just been doing, which verse 8 will give us a few more reminders and detail on. And note, these 12 were not to go in their own strength, but in his. Just as we read in John's gospel account that he said, without me, you can do nothing. So he sent them out in his power. And they were not to go out for their own purposes either, but for his. And he gave these specific men this specific task for this specific moment, which we ought not to confuse with the Great Commission, which has been given to all believers. Read in verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And so we have the 12 apostles, the sent out ones. First, Peter, also known as Cephas, who is always listed first, by the way, just as Judas is always listed last, who often put his foot in his mouth, who cut off the high priest's servant's ear, who denied Jesus 3 times, yet was restored by Jesus, who preached the first sermon after Pentecost, and who had the revelation from God that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, who was of preeminence or prominence in the council in Jerusalem, yet still needed to be corrected by Paul in Antioch. And a man who was martyred, his wife martyred too. It's his gospel account that we're reading when we read the book of Mark, who wrote Peter's words down. And of course, we have 2 of Peter's letters in the Bible too. Second, we see here was Andrew, Peter's brother, who was actually the first of Jesus' followers and was the one who went to Peter and said, "We've found the Messiah," and then brought Peter to Jesus. These two brothers were the ones that left all behind when Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It's believed he was also crucified. Third, there was James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John. So not to be confused with James, the son of Alphaeus, another of the apostles, or the other James, that was Jesus' earthly brother. This James was one of Jesus' 3 closest disciples, along with Peter and John, who was James' brother, who were present as Jairus' daughter was healed, who was there at Jesus' transfiguration. And again, it was these 3 that were called by Jesus to come and observe him as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was also the first apostle to be martyred, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. Fourth was John, the brother of James, who of course wrote John's gospel account, along with these 3 letters that we find in the New Testament and the book of Revelation. John was the youngest of Jesus' disciples, and as we read in his gospel account, was the disciple that Jesus loved. Also the one to whom Jesus entrusted the care of Mary to as he hung upon the cross. And he stands out too as one of the few that died a natural death, not dying from persecution. Fifth was Philip, not to be confused with the other Philip found in Acts chapter 6 and 8. This Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city as Andrew and Peter. And it was he that had found Nathanael and said to him, "We've found of him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip was also responsible for bringing Greeks to Jesus in John chapter 12, soon after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Sixth was Bartholomew, a name taken from his father or another ancestor, who was also known as Nathanael, and was, as mentioned, brought to Jesus by Philip. Though his first reaction to what Philip told him was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's believed to have been beaten to death and beheaded by King Astyages in Armenia. Seventh in this list is Thomas, also known as Didymus, who who often gets called Doubting Thomas. For having failed to gather with the other disciples as Jesus appeared before them after his resurrection, said, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the prints of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. But see Jesus he did, and believe him he did. And actually it's believed that he led many to Christ in India, though at the cost of his life. It's said that idolatrous priests there tortured Thomas with red hot plates and then cast him into an oven, which had no effect on him, as they pierced him with spears until he died. Eighth here is Matthew, the man writing these words. As I've previously noted, was from the tribe of Levi, but had ended up working for the Roman government as a tax collector. However, upon Jesus calling him to follow him, he left all and never turned back from following him, eventually being martyred in Ethiopia. Ninth is another James, and we're told here in these verses that he was the son of Alphaeus, so not to be confused with the other two Jameses. And he was the brother to the next apostle that is in this list, number 10 here, Lebbaeus Thaddeus. What a great name. Also known as Judas, but not the one who betrayed Jesus. It's reckoned that he was beaten to death in Persia by pagan priests. Now, 11th is Simon the Canaanite, who was also known as Simon Zelotes, or Zealots, denoting that he was involved in a group that were trying to overthrow the Roman government. Quite the opposite to Matthew, who worked for them. And now both are following Jesus. In Simon's case, tradition says that he was killed by crucifixion in Syria. Last on the list, and always last in the list of the apostles, is Judas Iscariot, who, despite being sent out by Jesus and empowered by Jesus, still betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And his end was a sad one, taking his own life in despair at what he had done. And so what an eclectic mix of men that Jesus chose. Fishermen, tax collectors, religious zealots, doubters, and those who would deny or betray him. Some brothers, some acquaintances, some who had previously followed John the Baptist around. Yet choose them, he did. And change them, he did. Just consider how many of these men died brutal deaths for what they believed. And in fact, what they knew to be true. I was thinking this morning as we were singing that song about standing in heaven with the heroes of the faith. These men are some of those heroes. I wonder sometimes, how do we compare? We might think that we give much to the Lord, do we, compared to these men whose lives were absolutely changed. This wasn't an ordinary group of guys. Not because of who they were, but because of the one who called them was the Son of God, who also empowered them and sent them. Read in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So while the gospel would indeed, in due time, go to the ends of the earth, the focus for now was to be on the people of Israel alone. Which means if you're going to try and take and apply verse 1 as a command for us today, that we should be going around and healing the sick and raising the dead, then you should also limit yourself to the people of Israel. But what tends to happen with those that twist this verse that way and say, no, we must be going around, we must be raising people, there must be healing people, is they don't limit themselves to Israel, but rather they tend to limit themselves to places where a large offering can be taken to support their ministry. And what you don't see is them heading down to the local hospital where they could really be of use to those who are sick and those who are deceased. Now, I'm not saying God won't work or can't work miracles today. He can. And I believe he does. But I do want to be clear that what he was commanding the apostles here was for the apostles at this time, in this place. And very clearly so, because Jesus was saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But why? Because Israel were the ones that were expecting the Messiah, the one who would ultimately reign over them. And now that one was right here in front of them. And therefore we read, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So the first priority was preaching, then the practical. Both are important. And good preaching should always lead to good works, as well as save souls. But neglecting preaching, or if you neglect preaching, then all you're doing is propping up people until they die. We must not forget the principle of that today. But furthermore, we read Jesus' words, freely you have received, freely give. And that's another principle we should consider in today's context. For we shouldn't make merchandise out of the word of God. We should never be charging for entry to a Sunday morning service, for example. And given how much we have received at no cost to ourselves and at unfathomable cost to Christ, we should all simply want to give out the abundance of kindness that he has shown to us. However, that doesn't mean that we should have the expectation that others should provide for our spiritual needs without us caring for their practical needs. For we read on, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. And so the heart of those in ministry should be to serve in response to what God has already done, and not to seek to turn ministry into industry. They should also trust that where God guides, God provides, not seeking to work out everything in their own strength. Yet at the same time, anyone who ministers should be supported in their needs. What does that mean? Well, here Jesus told his disciples not to take money for their needs or spare clothing for themselves, saying also their food should be provided. In a similar way, Paul gives us other examples, writing in 1 Corinthians, my defense to those who examine me is this, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that's Peter again? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Lest we be in any doubt of the point here, it's not merely that those who serve in full-time ministry should be provided for, but those who are directly benefiting from their ministry should be the ones that make that provision. Indeed, Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, in a really direct way, in assessment of how other churches have supported him, saying, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. That wasn't a compliment. Here, Jesus was laying these principles out to his apostles, but also teaching them to trust God, because it would ultimately be God who would be the one who would provide for their needs, which we'll come to again in a few verses from now. Now, as Jesus continues giving these instructions to his apostles, we read, now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. That is, if you find someone of good reputation to stay with when you lodge there, don't be looking around for better options for your ego, for your belly, but be a blessing to those you're staying with. If it turns out their character is as good as you've perceived, then be peaceable with them. But if they will not listen to the good news of the kingdom that you're now going to bring to them, then simply get up and move on. For there are others to reach, and as such, there's not enough time to take their rejection of God as rejection of you, or be upset, or get the hump, or be awkward with them. Just get up and leave. Your job isn't to condemn them, for they're doing that themselves. That's what Jesus is explaining to his apostles here. Again, preparing them to head out. Verse 15, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Because we know the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was very decisive, very clear. Well, it's because the Messiah, the promised one, had finally arrived. And in rejecting Christ, these people were rejecting the only one who could possibly save them. Now, up to this point, Matthew has recorded who Jesus chose and what he empowered them to do. However, rather than send them out just yet, we see Jesus now gives both warnings and encouragement to them of all they will encounter along the way. And we read in verse 16, the first of those warnings that's followed by an instruction. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Not sure that was the news they wanted to hear, but it was necessary to hear. And because of such people who would willingly tear them apart, Jesus said to be as wise as serpents, you know, aware of their own surroundings, able to see what people were up to, but harmless as doves, that they would not be poised to attack others, for that was not their mandate. Indeed, they would need much patience as they were sent out, for the trials they were faced would be many. And Jesus continues, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus was saying to his apostles that when this persecution came, God would give them the words that they should say. And indeed, God still does guide even the most thoroughly prepared preacher that is obedient to him, even right there as they speak the words that God's laid on their heart. But what this doesn't mean is don't prepare for preaching or teaching the Bible. There's some that try and do that. Oh, well, will God give me the words to say as I stand? No, you should prepare. To fail to prepare in any regard is to be negligent and to be a poor steward of God's word. For those who teach are to labour in the word and doctrine. There is no shortcut to preparing a Bible study. Diligence is required. But here, Jesus is talking about those moments where his disciples would be pulled before rulers. You know, a far more sudden, unexpected moment here. Such as Peter and John would later be pulled in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, where we read, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. In such moments, it would be that God would work through his Holy Spirit. And so it will be with us if we walk with him too, if we walk in the Spirit. But speaking of what would happen imminently, Jesus continued speaking to his apostles, saying, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, for he who endures to the end will be saved. Why was he saying this? Because he didn't want his apostles to be discouraged, thinking that somehow something had gone very wrong. No, no. They were, in fact, to anticipate, even expect these trials to come as they went throughout Israel preaching the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And we read on. When they persecute in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That is, speaking of his first coming here and specifically the point where he would be manifested before the nation. Jesus told his apostles that they would not be able to get to every city in Israel before that happened. So they were not to waste time staying in places where there was not an open door to preach. Neither were they to expect any better treatment than they had seen Jesus already receive. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Certainly that reminds me of what we read last week, where having cast the demon out of the mute man, the Pharisees said of Jesus, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Yet more than that, Jesus was saying that he had literally been called the devil by some. So his apostles shouldn't expect anything more favourable than that. But verse 26, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In other words, Jesus was saying, don't worry about what others say about you if you are being faithful to him. But having right standing before God is infinitely more important than having a right standing before man. Let me say that again. Having a right standing before God is infinitely more important than having a right standing before man. Indeed, God knows everything about us too. Our thoughts, our secret actions, our search history, our private messages, our playlists, and more. Therefore, Jesus continues saying, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What perspective that is. We read on. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So then, on one hand, we really ought to remember that God is our creator. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he is holy. We should fear him, not cowering in a corner, but having utmost respect and reverence for who he is. But on the other hand, we are to remember his great love for us, and that he hears each cry, he knows every tear that falls, and that we are worth abundantly more than the birds of the air. Furthermore, he knows us better than we know ourselves, better than a mother knows her own baby whose side she's never left. This should be of great comfort to us. So the immediate application for the apostles was to have both reverence and to be obedient, but also to be comforted, knowing that in all their persecutions that were to come, that God would be with them. As Cromwell put it when asked about his bravery, he said, I've learned that when you fear God, you do not have any man to fear. Learn that when you fear God, you do not have any man to fear. Jesus continued, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Those are serious words. We must make sure that our understanding here is correct. This is not talking about a momentary lapse of judgment or denial under pressure. How do I know? Peter. For he would go on to deny Jesus three times in less than 24 hours. And what did Jesus do? He restored him. And he used him in a mighty way in the early church, leading thousands to salvation in Christ. And of Peter's own personal salvation, there's no doubt, no doubt. But on the contrary, look at Judas, who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. It was one of these 12 that were sent out in the power of Jesus to perform miracles. But I'm certain that he'll be one of those who Jesus referred to in his Sermon on the Mount, saying, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How can we be sure that Judas falls into this category? Well, we have a clue in John's gospel account, for he recalls Jesus saying, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? There's a clue. For us, we'll know them by their fruits, but for Jesus, he'll know them by their hearts. For as we've read, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Oh, let us walk with Jesus. Not merely pretend to walk with Jesus, because it's easy to try and pretend, to try and blend in, to fit in, to sing the songs, to use Christianese, yeah? But we're not to pretend. We are, in fact, to walk with Jesus. If we do walk with him, if we do confess him before others, if our faith is genuine, then there will be consequences. We read, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And this is not in a sense that Jesus' intent was to start fights and family feuds, but rather it is an inevitable consequence of sin that some people sadly do not want to entertain the thought that they could possibly be a sinner and hate anyone that shows them up for being such. Furthermore, what we believe will, in so many ways, be divisive. We believe that there is only one way to heaven. We believe in right and wrong. We believe in a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. And we believe that all men and women have sinned and are in desperate need of a saviour. And not everyone wants to hear that, or the many implications of that. And the result is that if we believe one thing and others choose to believe something else, there is division right there. We cannot agree with sin or take part in it. At best, others will think that we're odd, as Peter notes in his first letter. But at worst, it will drive friends, even families, apart. And in that, we have a choice, which Jesus next notes. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Does it mean that we don't love our parents or our children? No. Does it mean that we love Jesus more? Yes. We must put Jesus first. Not instead of, but ahead of. And there is a difference. We read on, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So three times in these verses, Jesus uses the phrase, "not worthy of me." I wonder, how many times do we need to hear these words for them to truly sink in? I'll do something unusual. Not that unusual, but I'm just going to ask you for a moment, put down your devices, your notebooks, or anything else you're holding in your hand. Please, let's all take a moment to consider this. Have you found every success in life, but not found Jesus? Have you found contentment in the things of this world, but not in him? Everything that you have here is temporary. Even your marriage. Remember, it's until death do us part. All your school projects, assignments and achievements, all your qualifications, all your LinkedIn endorsements, your degree, your Employee of the Month badge, and your nameplate on your desk or your office door, all of that is temporary. All of it is going to burn. There'll be nothing of that to show in heaven. So, why are you making it your priority now? I'm not saying give up at school. I'm not saying be a bad employee or a sloppy parent or a poor steward of your time and money in retirement. No, no. We are to work well and we are to honour God in all that we do. But I am saying don't put all those temporary things above the things of the Lord. And let me tell you, there is nothing more fulfilling than walking with the Lord and serving him. Nothing. If you want fulfillment in life, this is where you'll find it, in following Christ and following his will for your life. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the many blessings that God has poured out on us and how kind and loving and gracious he is to have given us so many blessings. But there is something wonderful about finding your life in Christ, not in these other blessings, but finding your life in him, walking with him, serving him as he has called you to. Should you need any more convincing, just look at how the world is desperately, desperately seeking identity, with no idea of which way to turn. But for those of us who know Jesus, our identity is truly found in him. And not one thing that we give up for the sake of following Christ will ever be a mistake. Not one thing. Even family. Even relationships. Even jobs. Let me remind you again of what we read in Mark's Gospel account, or what we read in Mark's Gospel account earlier in our service today, which records this. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Don't make this world your home. That would be building upon the sand, such as Jesus warned against in his Sermon on the Mount. Instead, build upon the rock that is Christ and his word, the Bible. You and I will never go wrong in doing that. Now, as we draw to a close, let's consider the final verses of this chapter. We read from verse 40 on. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Jesus, still speaking to his apostles here, is instructing them as he sends them out, speaking of the treatment that they will receive from others, effectively saying that those that are not only open to hearing about him, but are willing to receive him, will be willing to receive them, to receive the apostles. By this, they will know who is on God's side by the kindness and generosity others show to them as they preach. Furthermore, as one person put it, the minutest details of goodness, if done for the right person with the right motive, will be rewarded by God. How we should remember that anytime we think, does this matter? Yes, it does. Even the smallest details will be rewarded if done for the right motive and for his glory. When will that reward be received? Maybe now, but definitely in heaven. While others may forget a kind word or action that you show them, God will not forget. So let us press on in serving him too and loving others, dying to self and living for Christ. As you go home today, please consider these questions. I've got five for you today, not as an academic exercise, but as a way to apply this passage to your daily lives. And first, are the serious matters in your life a matter of serious prayer? It's so easy to miss that. You know, and we come across a difficult situation, maybe we panic and we think, oh, you know, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to... Have we prayed? Have we prayed? Sometimes we know serious matters are coming up ahead of us. Anyone who's ever been engaged to be married know that you have that period of time. You need to be praying in that moment ahead of your marriage. And Sha and I won't be that far away from thinking about choices for schools. We need to be praying for that for our kids. But there's always something ahead of us that we can anticipate to some extent that we should be praying about. But when those surprising things come up against us, be difficulties in health, whether it be difficulties at work, are we making those matters a matter of serious prayer? We need to. And second, are you trusting for God to provide in your ministry, whatever that is? We should all serve. It's a big thing, and this I find very challenging myself. Do I trust God to provide in ministry? Next, are you willing to support those that minister to you? Again, we each should consider this. Are we willing to do what Christ has told us to through his word? Next, do we fear God more than man? We tend to worry a lot about people. Or is it just me? Some of your faces are telling me it's not just me. The others are not so sure. Maybe you're braver than I am. But you know, we do fear God, or fear man, don't we? But do we fear God more? He is the one who is in charge. And last, are your priorities in heaven or on earth? Again, God wants us to enjoy the blessings that he has given to us. There's nothing wrong in enjoying the blessings God's given us to us. But when they take priority over him and they take priority over the things of heaven, then we've got things the wrong way around. So where are or how are our priorities set this day? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your example, for your teaching through this chapter that we've read through this morning. Lord, we pray that these things wouldn't just leave our heads and hearts now as we praise you and as we talk and as we go home. But Lord, may these things sit on our hearts and minds through this day. Lord, whatever it is you have for us personally, individually, Lord, we ask that you keep working in those things, keep stirring our hearts, that we may walk more closely with you, that we may be bolder in sharing you with others, more willing to trust you, more ready to bring everything to you in prayer. Oh Lord, please cause us to grow in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.